As I mentioned a couple moments ago, today we are going to wrap up our sermon series in which we've been exploring the book of Judges. We've been keying in on how this ancient text actually helps us to understand how we ought to engage the oppositional culture that surrounds us. As followers of Jesus, we know we are called to engage that culture, to both create and cultivate a culture so noticeably different, so attractive and incredible that others will be drawn to join us within it. We know that this doesn't happen automatically, but intentionally through the equipping we can find in Scripture and also through God's Spirit. As we set out to do all throughout this series, today we're going to seek to answer this question as we read through the record of the judges. The question is this: how do we engage oppositional culture in a way that brings glory to God and results in either the creation of or cultivation of a culture that pleases Him? Today we're going to examine the story of the last and perhaps the most famous of all the judges, a man by the name of Samson. His story is so spectacular, so intriguing, yet so baffling. We're in for a real treat as we tackle the four chapters that are dedicated to his life. Now, before we actually get into the text this morning, I'm going to offer you a little nugget to help guide our application of this story. In many ways, I need you to know that the story of Samson is a mirror to the story of the people of Israel at the time of the judges. Think of the story of Samson like a metaphor for the greater story of the people of Israel. And as such, we're going to encounter many parallels between Samson and the people of Israel and their various interactions with oppositional culture. I'm going to try and highlight these similarities as we go through the text together, so be aware of that. In exploring that reality, we'll also encounter applications, both warnings and encouragements, for us as the people of God here in 2019. With that being said, if you've got your Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Judges chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 to 5 and then 24 and 25. And this is going to be the way we're going to move into our text this morning. Again, you can find it on the screen behind me, but if you want to follow along, again, Judges chapter 13, beginning reading at verse 1. Passage begins like almost every passage we've looked at in the book of Judges with these words. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then jumping forward to verses 24 and 25, Scripture tells us that the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Our text today begins, like I said, like most of the others that we've encountered throughout this series. The people of Israel had fallen prey to that judges cycle we talked about. They had fallen headlong into pagan culture, failing to create and cultivate godly culture, and they were reaping the rewards for that way of life. Oppression at the hands of that foreign culture. The Philistines, who we learned that Shamgar had sent retreating from the end of his ox goad some 150 years earlier, they had again advanced against Israel, oppressing them over a period of 40 years. They brought with them the worship of Dagon, who was a fertility god, the father of Baal within that system of thought, to whom sacrifices were made at a temple in Gaza. We need to recognize that it's into that spiritual climate that Samson is born. Now, Samson's birth is an incredibly miraculous event. In ancient Israel, childbearing was a mark of both prestige and blessing. If you were barren, you were quite generally seen as a person who was cursed, likely due to some moral failing or another. And so we have this woman who's unable to give birth to a child, probably seen as somehow lacking or somehow failing in her moral upbringing. Into that tense circumstance, God sends an angel with a message for this childless family. Now, there's an interesting back and forth between the woman and her husband and this angelic messenger, which we kind of skipped over. But there is a message given, a message of great joy. There's a child coming, a son who would deliver Israel from the great oppression of the Philistine people. As we move forward in Samson's story, the shine that's found in these great promises begins to quickly wear off. We come to learn that Samson is a man of two very conflicting natures. Samson, on one hand, is a man empowered by the Spirit, but he's equally dominated by the flesh. What I want to do is I want to explain this reality to you. Samson's miraculous birth ensures that we catch the fact that God is directly involved in calling him into being. The blessing of God rests upon Samson as he grows, and we're told that the Spirit of God began to stir him. Again, the sense here is that somehow God's Spirit began to persuade or inspire or call Samson into action. The exact form of that stirring remains unknown, but somehow God's Spirit began to impact this man. You see, Samson had been called into being for a purpose and also specifically set aside for that purpose. Samson was called into being to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, but he was also dedicated to God from the womb to be a Nazarite. Now, we've got to understand what a Nazarite is if we're going to understand the whole story of Samson. A Nazarite is a person who has taken a special vow or a pledge before God, a specific act of dedication to God for a foreseeable time frame. A Nazarite vow was not just a list of rules to conform to, but it was an outward expression of an inward dedication to God. The Nazarite vow basically consisted of three special commitments. The pious observance of these commitments was to direct attention of others to the God behind the commitment. And so you undertook these three things so that others would see them, but not praise you, but praise the God for whom you were set apart or set aside. Those who had undertaken a Nazarite vow, they were to refrain from drinking fermented beverages, eating unclean food. Remember all those Israelite laws that existed around food. So they weren't allowed to eat unclean food. They weren't allowed to have any alcoholic beverages. They were to avoid touching dead bodies. And they were to refrain from cutting one's hair. Though being a perpetual Nazarite, a Nazarite over the course of your life, is actually quite uncommon within the history of the people of Israel, we know that Samson was marked in this way. It means that even as he was in his mother's womb, she could not drink fermented drinks, nor consume unclean food, or risk passing along to them to Samson. So she was under some sort of convictions as well. We learn as Judges chapter 14 opens up that Samson is now a young man. He's maintained his Nazarite vows. And then the story goes on from there. We need to remember, first of all, that Samson was set apart from birth for a special purpose. He had a purpose given to him, which was the deliverance of Israel. And he was empowered by the Spirit through his continued adherence to his Nazarite vows. We're told on four specific occasions in our text that empowered by the Spirit, Samson accomplished incredible feats. At one point in time, he tore a lion apart with his bare hands. He struck down 30 Philistines. He ripped apart cords binding his hands like charred flax. He struck down 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. Very bizarre. And he brought down a pagan temple with his bare hands. These incredible acts of strength are all said to be empowered or occur through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's key we recognize that Samson wasn't just like some ancient Arnold Schwarzenegger. He wasn't just this muscly, swole guy. I imagine Samson probably looked more like me, right? I'm not very big, right? I don't have a huge amount of strength. I think our picture of Samson is of this Arnold Schwarzenegger sort of guy. Anybody else agree? When you think of Samson, what does he look like? He's got guns, right? He is a massive, well-built, strong guy. I don't think so. I think he was far less imposing. Because is the strength he possesses in his own muscles? No. How is he strong? by the power of the Spirit. So this is the man we are introduced to in our text. He is this man with miraculous strength, not of his own, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, Samson was a man, we learn, who was absolutely dominated by his flesh. He was driven by his passions. He was a violently reactive man, to put it lightly. One time, he constantly put out vengeance when he saw fit. One time in particular, in payback for unrequited love, he caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together in pairs, fashioned a torch to their tails, and set them loose, burning down the Philistines' fields. He was ready to get payback at any point in time. He also had a very specific penchant, and that penchant was for foreign women. He pursued them at nearly every turn. If you actually look at the story of Samson, the number of times the little chapters begin by, and Samson was looking for a prostitute, will shock you. It's almost every single time. He is totally driven by this in his life. And so as Samson's story begins to roll out, I want you to note something in relation to the Nazarite vows he had been charged to uphold. So what were the three things? What was he not allowed to do? Can't cut his hair. That's the most famous of all. Yeah, what else? Can't have fermented drink or alcohol and touch a dead body. So there's the three things. So we're given this picture of this man who's maintaining those vows. Judges chapter 14 rolls around, and just listen to what begins happening. Judges chapter 14 tells us that Samson begins to desire a Philistine woman, somebody he's seen at some point in time, and he tells his father to go get her for him. She's the right one for me. Samson's father has concerns about this because she's Philistine first and foremost, steeped in pagan culture. But as Samson's father, he agrees, and shortly we find them together en route to a place called Timnah, which is a Philistine-occupied town in ancient Judah. On their way down there, we're told that Samson dispatches an attacking lion with his bare hands. It seeks to attack them, and he tears it apart. He leaves this mangled cat at the side of the pathway, makes his way on down to Timnah. In Judges chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, we read these words. Sometime later, when he went back to marry this woman, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. Jonesing for a sweet treat, what had Samson just done? He touched a dead body. Nazarite vow said, don't touch dead bodies. He reached into the carcass of this lion, a dead body. It's bizarre, it's disgusting, if you think about it, actually. And he pulls out some honey. He violates his Nazarite vow to never touch a dead body. I want you to realize that for a momentary pleasure, for just a little bit of sweetness, he had sacrificed part of his sacred vow. A couple verses later, in Judges chapter 14, verses 10 to 18, we find Samson hosting his own wedding feast. Now, in the ancient text, this feast is labeled a mishta. It translates, yes, as a feast or party, but very literally, it means an occasion for drinking. Lots and lots of drinking. In fact, verse 12 tells us that it was a week-long party. The safeguards against drunkenness available within Israelite culture would have been completely absent within his newfound Philistine companions. And the chance that Samson escaped from this feast of his own making without imbibing even a little bit is probably quite slim. So very likely, at this moment, Samson's vow against drinking was also violated. Enticed by his desire for a Philistine woman, fueled by a passion for celebration, Samson succumbed to his fleshly desires and compromised a second sacred vow. So he had drunk alcohol, which he was not supposed to. He had reached into a dead body, which he had not supposed to do. In Judges chapter 16, we learn that Samson now falls hopelessly head over heels in love with a Philistine woman by the name of Delilah. The Philistine rulers, they were coercing Delilah into being their spy, urging her to uncover the secret of Samson's great strength. Applying her feminine wiles, Scripture tells us that with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. How do you like that one? Women, that's not a particularly positive view of your actions there. But anyhow, over and over and over again, she begins bothering him or asking him, tell me your secret, tell me your secret, tell me your secret. Delilah eventually coaxed the secret of Samson's great strength out of him. We learn that Samson's head is shaved while he snoozes in her lap, and the final Nazarite vow was breached. We're told that very quickly his strength left him. You see, his lustful desire for a foreign woman had resulted in him compromising on his third sacred vow. So the three things he had said in order to maintain his Nazarite vow, not touching a dead body, not cutting his hair, not having fermented drink, because of his passion for that sort of stuff, he stepped forward. He compromised them all. Samson's consistent desire for the things of this world had resulted in a loss of his set-apartedness, his godly distinctiveness, and had culminated in a forfeiture of his spirit-empoweredness. The spirit left him. Like Samson, throughout the book of Judges, the people of Israel had relentlessly desired the things of the world, and they'd lost both their godly distinctiveness, they had become exactly like the culture around them, and their spirit-empoweredness, leaving them incapable of creating godly culture. The saddest part of Samson's story comes for me in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, where following his loss of strength, we're told that he did not know that the Lord had left him. How disconnected from God must one be to find themselves in a place where they do not know that God had left them? For his entire life, Samson had enjoyed spirit-empowered strength, the presence of God in his life, and he had totally taken it for granted. His focus had been so fully on enjoying the pleasures of oppositional culture that he was completely insensitive to the lack of God's presence with him. The sad point of similarity is that the people of Israel kept finding themselves in a place where they did not know that the Lord had left them. Repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, Israel had succumbed to pagan culture so thoroughly that through experiencing the oppression of foreign nations, they were completely unaware that God had left them. So attracted to the consumption of culture were the people of Israel that they were completely oblivious to the lack of God's blessing upon them and his presence with them. They were so consumed by the culture around them that they didn't recognize that God's presence had left them. At this point in Samson's story, we learn that upon having his head shaved, the Philistines begin to subdue Samson. Samson expects to act as he always had through the empowerment of the Spirit, and so he began to fight back. But his strength in the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. You see, having given in to oppositional culture, having forsaken his set-apartedness, and having lost his spirit-empoweredness, Samson was now a slave to the brutally oppressive Philistines. You see, the very culture he had deemed so attractive was now brutally enslaving and dominating him. This thing that he thought was so incredible and beautiful, that he had pursued at every turn, the glories of Philistine culture, it now was dominating him. This also was the lot of the people of Israel all throughout the book of Judges, forsaking their call to create godly culture, a culture of set-apartedness, and submitting to the allure of oppositional culture, the people of God consistently found themselves enslaved by the culture they found so attractive. But Samson's story doesn't end shackled to a grain mill. You see, to atone for a breach of a Nazarite vow, this required the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb and a period of consecration to be started all over again. So in order, if you broke your Nazarite vow, the only way to make restitution for that was to offer a lamb and to start your vow for the time period you had committed all over again. Well, this presents two problems to Samson. First, he had no lamb to offer. He was a prisoner. Secondly, because his vow was a lifetime vow, he couldn't start his lifetime all over again, could he? He had two major problems. In terms of restoration before God, Samson had no hope. What's the only thing he had left to offer God? Somebody say that nice and loud. Somebody said it. His own life. The only thing he had left to offer was his own life. Hold on to that thought for a moment. Our text tells us that as the Philistine royalty all gathers to praise Dagon for the subduing of Samson, Samson was brought up out of the prison to the center of the temple to provide entertainment for the assembled masses. We're told that there's 3,000 people crowding on the roof of the temple alone. So there's a lot of people here to see Samson that day. As Samson was chained to the central pillars of the temple, after a lifetime of unbelievably flawed service to God, he pled for mercy. And he said, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me get one blow on the Philistines for my two eyes." In a final act of defiance against oppositional culture, empowered once again by God, Samson caused the temple to topple upon himself, ending his life and the lives of many of the Philistines gathered in that place for that day. Despite his constant disobedience, we need to realize that God did not abandon his flawed servant. Despite his constant obedience, and again, I encourage you, read the story of Samson. He is disobedient and disobedient and does whatever he wants and is disobedient over and over and again. Despite that, God does not abandon him. The point for us to realize is that the book of Judges shows us that God will not abandon his incredibly flawed people either. So the point is, what do we take from all this? This story, which sounds bizarre and is full of all kinds of craziness. Well, I believe it's important that we recognize that Samson failed to live in light of his special relationship with God, and he failed to live in light of his special God-given mission in life. People of Israel, we learned, had failed to do precisely the same. They were chosen of God, and through this relationship with the God of the universe, they were called to be a blessing upon all other nations. But they regularly failed in that endeavor. In fact, over and over and over and over again, they failed to fulfill that reality. The question I have this morning is, how about us? As we sit here in this place, are we living in light of a special relationship with God, fulfilling a special God-given mission in life? Let me ask you, do you have a special relationship with God today? Do you? I do. He calls me his son, which is an incredible reality. He died on the cross that I might have life, that I might be a co-heir with Jesus. This is incredible stuff. And so I know I do have a special relationship with him. How about you? Secondly, do you have a mission? Has God called you to anything? I think God has called us to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are privileged to have a special relationship with God. And we're called to fulfill a specific, special mission in life. The question is, does that give shape to our lives? Are we living as special possessions of God? Secondly, for generations, the people of Israel sought to atone for their failure to do this thing, this living out this mission, through a culture of sacrificial death. What was the only way to atone for sin in ancient Israel? Blood. Something had to die. For centuries, this had gone on. The sacrifice of animals, for sure. But I think even beyond that, we realize that there was another price that was paid. Every single person in ancient Israel who sinned eventually paid for their sin by dying themselves. And so the price of sin is death. Or as Scripture says, the wages of sin is death. But God would not abandon his people. In Hebrews 11, we encounter a list of people of faith, including none other than our muscle-bound friend Samson. He's in there. At the end of this list of these people, these flawed followers of God, we're told that God had planned to do something better for us so that only together with us would they, meaning Samson and all these others, be made perfect. What had God planned that would translate centuries of imperfect sacrificial death into perfect atonement and a new way to create culture? What had God planned? Sorry? Jesus. That's the perfect Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Jesus' death and the gift of his Spirit had been planned before the beginning of time. And his death and the gift of his Spirit would, together with the actions of these men and women, be made perfect in Christ's death. You see, through Christ's death, a culture of death was eradicated once and for all. And a new way of life by the Holy Spirit was brought into being. Do we sacrifice animals any longer? Why? Or why not? There's no need. Why not? Jesus paid the price. So are we under a culture of death any longer? No, we are living a culture of... We should be. We should be. But I listen, and a lot of the time as I listen to the ramblings of Christians online and the rambling of people, I hear a lot of death. I hear a lot of hopelessness. I hear a lot of defeat. That's not us. That is not us. We are called into something different. We must recognize that the perfect, unblemished lamb has been offered in our stead. Our sins have been atoned for through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus the law of the Spirit has given life and has set you free from the law of sin and death." You are free from that. By faith in Jesus, we have received the Spirit. We are no longer subject to a judge's cycle of our own. We are no longer slaves to the flesh, but we are those empowered and set apart by God's Spirit. Romans 8, 5 to 9 offers us this encouragement. The Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires." Think of Samson. "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death." Think of Samson. His story is filled with death. Not only his death, but he's constantly killing people and animals and stuff. His entire life is centered around this. "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." You see, because of Christ's death, because of the gift of the Spirit, we can say no to the allure of oppositional culture. And by the Spirit, we can generate a culture of life and peace. We can develop God-pleasing culture because of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus in us. In fact, in the midst of God's great commission to us, his marching orders to the church, Jesus promises to be with us always to the very ends of the age. Think of this. Did God abandon Samson even though he fell short time and time and time again? Will Christ abandon us if we fall short time and time and time again? No, Christ is with us to the very ends of the age. But that places an onus on us. Empowered by the Spirit and sure of Christ's presence with us, we can create godly culture, but we got to do something about it. It requires an intentional rejection of the flesh and a reliance upon the Spirit. Galatians 6:8 tells us that whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. That is Samson's story. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's our story. That's our story. The story of Samson has shown us the results of a life spent pleasing the flesh. It's not a pretty picture. Might we be a people who sow to please the Spirit, reaping the eternal life that accompanies that sort of life. And so this morning, because we are a people governed by the Spirit, a people who have set aside a culture of death, we're going to come to the Lord's table for a meal that does recall, in a sense, Christ's sacrifice once and for all. A meal that allows us to realize that we are free from that continual system of death and that we might live new lives. It's a meal given to empower God's people to live the life and fulfill the mission he calls us to do. So this morning we're going to come to the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the worship team back up at this point in time.